Good morning, church. There are legions of preachers that have preached on this book of Job, and Job has prevailed every time. No one can explain this properly. Also, every time I preach Job, I disagree with my last sermon on it, so there it is. Well, it's first of all, let's realize that it's a kind of a genre that this story is written in a stylized way, and it gives us a really interesting insight into the religious framework of the Hebrew people, most likely before their exile in Babylon in 586 BCE. So it may have been recorded after that. I mean, the scholars say that it was recorded anywhere from 10th century BCE to the 2nd century, so quite a big range. Uz is anywhere from Edom, which would be somewhere in Jordan today, to Oman in the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, to Assyria or the top of Mesopotamia or the top of Iraq or Syria today. I mean, Uz is referenced in a number of places in the Bible and in extra biblical sources. So it could be anywhere basically in the ancient Near East. But it doesn't really seem to be all that important. We have a picture of God and the heavenly court. And the idea of God and the afterlife does change over time in the Bible. In this period in Israel's history, God is pictured as being in a heavenly court, but not constantly surrounded by a heavenly host, right? When we think of God, we think of the angels and God's special servants and interesting creatures like the seraphim and cherubim and even the elders that we read about in the Bible. I'm not sure if they're Presbyterian elders or not, but elders of some sort. And we think about ourselves there too. And we think of this kind of, when we think of eternity, we think of a kind of a staticness, like all of us are there at one time and kind of in an omnipresent sort of way. But here, look how interesting this description is. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord. So we don't know if the Lord was by the Lord's self or with other beings, but in any case, whoever these heavenly beings are, they actually come to the Lord, to Yahweh. And Satan, even though we have this capitalized, it really should just be said, it should have been written, the adversary, because that's what Satan means in Hebrew. It's the adversary, it's the accuser, it's our equivalent of the prosecutor in a trial, right? The prosecutor is there to accuse. That's the prosecutor's job. Sometimes the prosecutor doesn't even believe it sometimes. And just like sometimes defense lawyers don't believe in the innocence of their client. But you have judges and you have juries and you have prosecutors and you have defense attorneys. And in God's court, there was a role for an adversary and accuser. Now, if that sounds contradictory to you, throughout history, in many, many nations around the world, smart kings, wise queens, would intentionally have a contrarian in their court. Do you know what I mean by that? Usually, courts are filled with yes men and yes women because, you know, it's good to please the royal. But when they had to make some really, really tough decisions and major things were at stake, sometimes you wanted to hear an honest opinion. And it could be completely against the royal person's opinion. But strong leaders often had someone like that. There's also the role of the court jester. And the one person that was allowed to poke fun of the royals was the court jester. Had to be humorous, though, right? And if it went a little too far, you could be killed. But there's jobs for everyone. I mean, like, taste testers. What do you call them? Not, it's not taste testers. Who? Cupbearer. Yeah, is it the cupbearer that ate the food first? Right. They ate well, they drank well, until they were poisoned to death. So, hazards of that profession. So, what a great job to make fun of the king or the queen and to do that every day until they thought you were not funny anymore. So so our immediate mind, we have a post-exilic, meaning post-Babylonian exile understanding of the heavenly realm, which is why when we read something like this, we're immediately scandalized that Satan could be in God's court, who is, the leader of all the demons and hellfire and all that. And that's just not quite how the afterlife was envisioned in this particular period in Israel's history. God was strong enough to have an adversary, a contrarian, an accuser, a prosecutor in God's royal court. And it reminds me of God with Adam and Eve, where he says, where are you, right? The Lord said to Satan in verse 2, where have you come from? And we could read into it, but if we just read the rest of it, it doesn't really seem like God actually knows. You know, God is portrayed here, Yahweh is portrayed here as naive compared to the adversary. Did you get that? And the adversary is a bit circumspect and kind of vague, or vague, as we say in Minnesota. Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Basically, I'm not going to answer your question, right? here and there, everywhere. So Yahweh said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And we're thinking, no, Lord, don't do that, okay? It's a trap. Satan's waiting for you to kind of offer that softball to him. And the Lord continues, there is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Interesting point here. The Lord is speaking, right? And the Lord refers to God's self in the third person. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Why wouldn't God say, who fears me and turns away from evil? Well, because it's in two different words. If you look at your text, most Bibles, when it's Yahweh, YHWH, has the Lord in uppercase letters, LORD. When you see all uppercase caps, big caps, uppercase, you know what I'm trying to say? Then that's our cue that this is Yahweh. But then it says, a blameless and upright man who fears God. So we have a completely different word for God. There's Lord, Yahweh, and then there's God. So the Lord is talking about God with a different word and turns away from evil. And Job still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. This is one of the most perplexing things ever uttered from the pages of the Bible. Job still persists in his integrity, although you, the adversary, incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. You know why Job is such a dangerous book? It's because it really unravels most of our systematic theologies. God is omniscient. Not here. God doesn't know everything here. God is omnipresent, Not here. There are people coming to and fro in God's presence in the heavenly places. God is omnipotent. Not necessarily. God may have the power, all the power that God needs or wants, but God does not choose to exercise that power. So not in an existential way, maybe God is omnipotent in that way, but in a functional way, the way that God chooses to function, God does not choose to act in an omnipotent way here. This really undoes a lot of our dogma, regardless of the kind of denominational or theological backgrounds we come from. We have a pretty limited in power and scope God presented here. And that's one of the things that we have to wrestle with is, do we really want to accept the whole Bible's witness, the whole Bible's various descriptions of God, or are we going to buy into systematic theological formulations, dogma basically, and then read the Bible through that dogmatic lens, in which case we would just have to dispense with Job. Because the God of this book of Job doesn't make dogmatic sense. And by the end of this sermon, I'm not going to get us out of this. So we're just going to have to sit with that perplexity for a while. Well, who knows? God is sovereign, so maybe God will get me out of this. Okay, yes, somebody pray for us here. I'm just reading the text as it says. It's plain as day here. Job still persists in his integrity. Although you incited me against him, God was tricked in a way to destroy him for no reason. How about that? Job lost 10 of his children. They were killed in a disaster. Job lost his house. Job lost much of his animals, which is the basis of wealth in the ancient Near East. And would you believe that Yahweh says that all of that was done for no reason? And how many of us, when we've gone through some kind of suffering, has been comforted by a fellow Christian that there must be a reason for this? God has a reason for this. God has a purpose in this. Not according to Job. That ain't so. Even God says, for no reason. I had a much better relationship with God when earlier in my life I took this seriously and realized, wow, life happens. There's another word that some people use, but anyway, life happens. And most of the things that happen in life have no reason. How about that? Does that conform to my Calvinist systematic theology that I learned at Princeton Theological Seminary? Absolutely not. But we also didn't spend a whole lot of time on this passage either, if at all. So, yeah, most things just happen because God created the universe and said it was good and kind of let it go. You know, the way that we do our best with our children, the best we can, and then we have to kind of let them go. And then our children do stuff throughout life. Sometimes great, sometimes not so great, but they have to live their own life. And God loves the universe and God trusts the universe that God made and just kind of lets it go. And now, if we get that, then we have to ask, then what is the nature of our relationship with the God of this universe? Right? We're not saying just because life happens that God doesn't have a role in our life. That's not what God wants, and that's not what Job wants either, according to this passage. Then Satan The adversary answered Yahweh, skin for skin. All that people have, they will give to save their own lives. To save their skin, basically, right? So we even have that kind of phrase in our English language. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well, he is in your power, only spare his life. And we're thinking, Yahweh, are you serious? Yahweh, no way. How can this be? You're falling for it again? So this is how clever the adversary is. But this time, he can even inflict pain and suffering on Job's body just as long as he lives, survives. That doesn't sound like great advocacy from my point of view. I think there are some people who say, just put me out of my misery. I mean, it'd be better for me to die. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. That's just another way of saying Job felt sorry for himself. Job was having a huge pity party to which no one was invited. And rightly so. Who wouldn't? And then his wife said to him, do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die. Just be done with it. Right? Just be done with it. If this is the old ethic, this is the old ethical framework, that if we worship God and obey God, that good will happen to us. But if we disobey God and curse God, then bad things will happen, even to the point of death. That's the prevailing understanding of divine ethics. But Job says, no, that is foolish speech. We don't just receive the good from the Lord and not the bad. So Job gets God's ethics. Life happens. And life means good happens and bad happens. And God is still Lord of life. See, this is Job's amazing confession, Job's theology contra the prevailing ethical dogmatic theology of that day. Thousands of years later, how many people do we know who believe that good is rewarded and bad is punished? It should be. And there will be one day when everything will be reconciled to God. But in this time, this is what Jesus says, the wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the weeds will grow together, right? And it is not the harvest time. Because we're all intertwined, interrelated, interconnected. And when we uproot the weeds, we will also uproot the wheat. And also, I think a more important way of looking at it is, we ourselves are wheat and weeds at the same time, right? The wheat and the tares grow together within us. So uprooting the weeds from our lives, you know, I do a lot of counseling in our church. I mean, the weeds are embedded in our brain. To uproot the weeds would probably kill some of us, if not make us crazy. So we live in this in-between time between the first arrival of Jesus and his second coming, when weed and wheat have to be together in our midst, within us. And God is still Lord of all of that. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Thinking about the implications of understanding God with these limits. So maybe one way we can reconcile systematic theology with pastoral theology, right? That's another way of saying understanding God in God's eternal state and understanding how God actually functions in our lives, right? Is to say that even if God has all the power, we can call it omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that God, for whatever reason, chooses not to know. Do you know how many times God regrets things in the Bible? Do you know how many times God is surprised in the Bible? So, from a systematic point of view, God knows everything. I'm fine with that. But from a pastoral point of view, I also see that God chooses not to know everything. You know, as parents, some of us, we can choose to barge into our children's rooms at any time. But sometimes we decide that it's wiser not to. There are a lot of times that wise parents choose not to know. And I think that God is fundamentally not some grand superhero, but a loving parent, which is why the father-son language is so central to the Jewish and Christian religious imagination. God is fundamentally a parent, and all good parents know that good parenting requires knowing appropriately and not knowing appropriately. All good parents know that exercising power appropriately and also not exercising power appropriately is key to raising healthy children. All good parents know that sometimes you need to be present with your children to show them our support, and sometimes we need to not be present with them so that they can learn to differentiate and grow up to be adults. I think Job chapter 2 is a better reflection of this God as parent, of this God who may have unlimited power but chooses to act in a parentally loving and responsible way than most of the other parts of Scripture. This is really God as Job's parent. And God grieves for all that Job goes through. And just remember that in these days too, everything is ascribed to God, even in the story. So I don't think we need to take that with too much weight either, right? I mean, even in our language, you know, we Americans throw around God bless America at every sporting event. I mean, like, why at a sporting event must God bless all of America, right? I mean, I hope God blesses America like God blesses the whole world, but why at every sporting event? And then right after that, we curse the other team, right? But the other team is also American. No, God bless America and a rope, a tree, hang our opponents. We weren't good with rhymes when I was growing up. So we also have curses. You know, like I'm going to say it apart so it doesn't like sound like a curse word. But when we say damn, which is in the Bible, and then it together is a curse word, right? But it's actually short for God and then the other two words. That's what we're really saying. We're just kind of shortening it. And we just throw that around. But do we really mean that? Do we really mean it when we say it? No. In cultures that are infused with a strong religious imagination, we're going to have words like that in our vocabulary. Muslim people say, you know, Allah Akbar, God is great, all the time. And when people sneeze, we say, God bless you. I mean, we bring God into the most random, mindless things, right? Cultures do that. And this is a story where God is being brought into life. Now, it doesn't mean that that's actually what is going on. But that's how stories were told in those days. And it still has authority in our lives. But we have to have some critical and historical awareness of how people talked about God in those days. Because imagine if 1,000 years from now people, you know, saw our broadcast and watched our sporting events and thought, these people have the craziest religion ever, right? Anytime somebody sneezes, God is invoked. And I mean, so we have to, there is a historical backdrop to everything. So, Job and God, us and God. Where are we in the midst of the suffering that we actually go through? We do ask real questions in our suffering. Whether God really is there, first of all, and if God is there, whether God loves us and cares about us, if God has any idea of the suffering, the trials and the tribulations that we are going through. God says yes to those questions. Now we see throughout the rest of Job, which we don't have time to review, that there's a lot of human speech between Job and his three friends about what is really going on, who's at fault, and what the rules are, the cosmic rules for reward and punishment. Job insists on his integrity, on his righteousness, on his rightness. By the time we get to the end of Job, I think we all agree, even God does not contest Job's claim to innocence. God's response, God's rebuke of Job is, you don't know everything. And your personal righteousness, your desire for personal vindication is just a very small thing in this big, big universe. Right? So God does not affirm the three friends who say, you must have done something wrong, because this level of suffering and punishment always means that it is a consequence of sin. And God rebukes those three friends. Like, you guys don't have any idea what you're talking about. Job is innocent and righteous as he claims. But when Job gets so frustrated with Yahweh, to the point where Job says, I'm going to sue you, and we're going to go to court. And you also have to be the judge. But I'm taking you to court, and in the heavenly court, we will see who is right, me or you. And Job is just completely frustrated and at wit's end, because who's going to be the judge of that trial? But even through all of that anger and rage that Job has, I mean, God is not backing down either, but God is making a different point, and that is that life happens. And I created the whole universe, and it's a grand and marvelous thing. And we live in the midst of it, and we do the best we can. And you win some and you lose some. We just do the best we can. It's a really, really tough message. But God is saying, in the big scheme of things, everything works out. Maybe that's the lesson that has been important to me for most of my life. I've been through trials. I've been through tribulations. I've been through accusations, rejection, and persecution. In any given moment, I have experienced injustice, oppression, unfairness, racism. And at any given time in my life, I've experienced those kinds of things. But I have trusted that God is good, and that God's will for the universe is good, and that God has this kind of low radiation energy that pervades all of God's universe. And sometimes God might intervene. Sometimes God can be an activist God. But mostly, God just lets things happen, because overall, God's personality, God's character, God's spirit pervades the whole universe, and in time, everything works out for good. Just as a practical illustration, in my younger days as a pastor, and I've been doing this for over 22 years now, but in the first few years, I was an activist pastor. I would hear a complaint that somebody made. I would try to fix it right away. Somebody would tell me they weren't happy with my sermon about something. I would want to have a coffee meeting with them and talk about theology and help them understand better theology, aka why I'm right and they're wrong. And then I heard from somebody, well, this person's not pleased when you did this or this program. I tried to talk to that person and fix everything. How well do you think that approach works? I know that I'm a better pastor now. I know I'm a more effective pastor now than I was 22 years ago because I don't try to put out every little fire. I know that good parenting requires that some things you leave alone. You know, one of the reasons why we have this epidemic of out-of-control forest fires in this country is because we have this blanket policy of not letting any fires happen in our forests. That's just not how nature works. So we have to allow small conflagrations here and there to rise up and then burn itself out. Every once in a while, we do need to intervene. But most of the time, things will work itself out if we've infused our community with a healthy and constructive and positive and hopeful culture. That culture will eventually prevail over whatever little emergencies may emerge. God has that kind of confidence about the good creation that God made. God created all of us. God created the whole universe and said it is good. The good of God's word is what will heal most of our problems. Many, many of us have been taught through our systematic theology that God is an activist God at every turn. I believe that that is a very dangerous theology. I believe that it is unbiblical and impractical. And anyone that has any wisdom in real life knows that that is a schizophrenic, anxious, and fearful life. Marriages don't work like that. Raising children doesn't work like that. Caring for a congregation doesn't work like that. God knows that, and God is teaching us something here through God's servant Job about taking the long view when we go through suffering, even suffering as catastrophic as what we see Job go through in the first two chapters. Even loss of that degree requires us to be patient and to trust that God is good now and always. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this word. It's not satisfying in some of the ways that we expect for things to be fixed, for lives to be saved, for our losses to be restored, for justice to be meted out. But Lord, the question is not to you, the question is to us. You have already said that your creation is good. And when you made us, you said that it was very good. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? You define love first and foremost as patience. If we love you, the question is, do we have the patience to see the goodness of your creation prevail in time? Lord, we pray that we may love you, and so we pray that we will be patient. Help us, Lord, to remember that love is patient and love is kind, and to remember that life requires patience and kindness to help us to get through the suffering which is inevitable. And we pray that we would bind ourselves together around this Word of God, the whole Holy Scriptures, that as a community that is instructed by your holy words, that we might give each other the courage to live through suffering together. We thank you, Lord, for this good word, and we pray that we would learn the lesson that Job learned by the end of this book, that you alone are creator, you alone are wise, you alone are in control, and if we put our trust in you, all things will work out in the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.